In this 19th chapter, we were thinking about, discussing, and meditating upon the crucifixion of our Lord last Wednesday evening. And we find ourselves tonight at verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Several things of interest. It's a day of preparation. Preparation for the Passover. And the day was called the following day, or Sunday was called a high day, or that is, the Sabbath was called a high day, because the Passover day, or any feast day coming on the regular Sabbath, was called a high day. It was contrary to the laws of the Jews for criminals, Jewish criminals, their own, hang on the cross on the Sabbath. Now, the Jews always favored dispatching the criminal, so-called, as quickly as possible. The Romans would let them hang on the cross for 2 or 3 days until they finally died from exhaustion. But this high day was approaching, and so they went to Pilate to get permission from Pilate to break the legs of these criminals, that the death would come on them. The Greek word used to describe that means that the leg was shattered, the bone was shattered, not just broken, but shattered, broken into 100 pieces. And usually the shock of that hastened their death. They broke the legs of the 2 thieves, one on either side. They came to the Lord, they said, "He's already dead." Of course, that was to fulfill the scripture that not a bone of his body was to be broken. We read of that in the 32nd verse. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. Forthwith came there out blood and water. There's another scripture which says they gazed upon him, or they looked upon him whom they had pierced. Not only that, the resurrected Christ had a meeting that had been set from before the foundation of the world with Thomas, in which meeting he was going to say to Thomas, thrust your hand in this spear wound in my side. The side of the Lord had to be pierced. It had to have that spear wound to fulfill the prophecy that they might gaze on him whom they had pierced, and also that he might have a spear wound in his side into which Thomas could be challenged or invited to thrust his hand. One of the greatest testimonies to the deity of our Lord are the fulfilled scriptures. And there have been times in talking with Jews that were interested, we could ask them a series of questions. What do you expect of your Messiah? What does the Old Testament say about your Messiah? Well, it says in Isaiah he's going to be born of a virgin. Jesus was born of a virgin. And then you come all the way through and pick up the prophecies concerning the Messiah of Israel. And then every one of them fulfilled or will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That came out of his side blood and water. I think I've told you on several occasions how I was awakened one night and I was thinking about blood and water, water and blood and water and blood. Which came first? The blood or the water? And I got up and got my Bible and looked it up, and I was thrilled because I knew it was so, but I had to read it. Blood came forth first, and then the water. I've been interested in that blood and water for a long time. The first time we have a type in the Bible, the die is cast for all the other types. And when we go to study the bride of Christ, we go back to the first type of the bride of Christ, who is Eve. And we study her, and we find that at the time of the creation, she was created in Adam. Concerning the bride of Christ, we read in Ephesians that she was in him before the foundation of the world. Then God took her out of the side of Adam. Took a rib. And out of the rib made a person whom he called Eve. And brought her to Adam. Gave her to him as his bride. Now, the bride of Christ, of necessity, comes out of his side. And when his side was open, the blood came out first. We're saved by the blood of the Lamb. We're redeemed by the blood. Where does the water come in? You recall in the third chapter of John, Nicodemus, of whom we'll speak just a little later this evening, came to the Lord, and the Lord, reading his heart and the question upon his heart, said to him, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then another verse or two later, he said, except a man be born out of water and out of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. Some of the old manuscripts have that kingdom of the heavens. King James translates it kingdom of God. The children of Israel coming out of Egypt were under the blood. But that wasn't enough. They had to be baptized under Moses in the sea and in the cloud. But the baptism under Moses in the sea itself wasn't sufficient. It was necessary to start the journey to the promised land. They had to be under the blood, and they had to be baptized under Moses in the Red Sea. But that wasn't sufficient. Necessary, but something else required. Faithfulness and obedience unto the Lord is required after they'd made the initial start. I've spoken some of late on baptism. It is not necessary for one to be saved eternally. But the question arises, is an unbaptized Christian an obedient or faithful Christian? And obedience is required. I believe the Bible teaches that to qualify as a member of the bride of Christ, there must be that personal faith in the Lord, that obedience to Him in the ordinance of baptism, and then the wedding garment, which is made up of the righteous acts or deeds of the Christian. Now, Eve, the bride of Adam, came out of the side of Adam. The bride of Christ comes out of the side of Christ, blood and water. Now, in the course of events, as related in the Gospel of John, it's time to make disposition of the body of Christ. With criminals like unto the two thieves that were crucified alongside of our Lord, oft times it's customary just to take them over and throw them into the valley of Hinnom, which is called Gehenna. It's a place where they dump the refuse of the city, burned all the time, carcasses of animals, criminals that are just thrown over in the valley of Hinnom, which I said is called Gehenna, The Lord spoke of it two or three different occasions, describing it as a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. In that valley, the worms devouring the carcasses that were thrown in there, the fire burning the other. But with one like the Lord, it is possible for friends or relatives to obtain the body and give it a decent burial. With the people of God, there's always been respect for the body, be it alive or dead. And it's always been considered humane and Christian to give one a decent burial. I've always felt like that. I remember once in my second pastorate, there was a man died, pauper. Nobody knew from which he came. Nobody knew his name. Nobody knew a thing in the world about him. He was buried in a pauper's grave. Someone asked me if I would officiate at a service. I told him I surely would. And we took some of the members of the church and went out, and they sang a few songs. I read from the scripture and spoke what I thought were appropriate words. And we buried him, and they brought some flowers and put on that nameless grave. Now, we're living in a day in which too many people have no respect for the dead. Customs change, customs vary. My first year in the pastorate, I was not married, and I always volunteered to sit up with the body the last watch, from about 2 o'clock till 6 o'clock in the morning. In that first church, nobody touched the body except members of the family. And they prepared the body for burial. Some member of the family was in attendance with the body every minute, day or night. But I say times have changed. You can, for a fee, you get everything taken care of, everything done yourself. But here's the body of the Lord hanging on the cross. Now, oftentimes they just, like these two thieves, they just pull up the cross, leave the criminal attached to it, and throw it all over into a ditch or into the valley and just leave it. Sometimes not even cover it. But strange things happen here. It seems that the disciples have fled. Those that had avowed their undying love have gone. A very wealthy man, a member of the Sanhedrin. We read in one of the other Gospels that Joseph of Arimathea did not vote with the group in their council, pointing to the vote taken to crucify the Lord. He didn't vote in that. He goes to Pilate and asks for the body of our Lord. Here's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ of which the Word has spoken not a word. We hear nothing about him before this. We hear nothing about him afterward. But here's a wealthy man, a powerful man, an influential man. And he braves the Sanhedrin, he braves the Romans, and goes and asks Pilate for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he was big enough man and powerful enough man that Pilate readily acceded to his request. Another man shows up. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, another member of the Sanhedrin. The one who went to Jesus by night. Both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were secret believers. Every once in a while I've had someone ask me if there's any such thing as a secret believer, and before I could answer, tell me they didn't believe there were. And I said, well, what are you going to do with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus? There were two secret believers. I encounter a few people once in a while that talk so loud and vociferously, I wonder if they really are believers. But they go to get the body of the Lord. Nobody knows the power of the testimony of one individual. Here are two men come out and publicly claim the body of our Lord, and not a word from the 68 other members of the Sanhedrin. Not a word. The testimony of one man sometimes can change the course of events. But they get the body of the Lord. I've seen, as possibly have many of you, pictures in art, paintings showing bringing Christ's body down from the grave with a group of women around and attending it and taking it. One of them shows the Lord's foot resting on the shoulder of Mary. But the Scripture doesn't verify that. Scripture doesn't bear that out at all. As far as the record goes, just Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea got the body. Perhaps a soldier or a stranger standing there helped them. That's just supposition. But they got the body. Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb there close by. Nobody knows where Arimathea is. They've never been able to locate it or to place it. It was customary for those who had the means to prepare themselves a mausoleum or a grave right close to the city of Jerusalem. They wanted to be buried as close to the temple as they could get. They might live many miles away, but they'd have a place of burial there. And Joseph had one that had been hewn or quarried out of, hewn is the word, I guess, out of solid rock. They dig in through there and have shelves. Possibly in this instance, if he's married, two shelves, maybe one for him and one for his wife. Then they'd take a big stone and fit in a trough kind of at the bottom, and they could roll that against the door and seal it. They get the body of the Lord. They prepare it for burial. One of the Gospels tells us, well, it's this one, the 40th verse. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. They wrapped that body with these linen strips. Now, let's look back up here to verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Now myrrh was a liquid, gave off fragrant odor. It was one of the gifts the wise men from the east brought to the child Jesus. They brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. One of the other Gospels tells us that the drink that they offered the Lord when he first came out to Golgotha was this wine mingled with myrrh. The myrrh possessing some quality that acted as a sedative as well as being fragrant. And aloe, two different kinds of aloes described in the Bible. One is of a vegetable family. The other belongs to the tree. And the aloe that's spoken of here belongs to the tree. The aloe tree would be a tree, I would judge just from what little I've read, comparable to some of the pine trees I've seen in South Georgia, where the sap runs out and there's a rosin, as some call it, a resin. But the aloe has that in it, and that could be taken and crushed and powdered, and with that resin in it mixed with myrrh, make it easy to apply. And they take 100 pounds of that, they did in this instance, and as they wrap the body of our Lord from his feet to his head, they drop a little and spread on some of this mixture of myrrh and aloes until they'd used up the whole 100 pounds. And the wrapping and preparation of the body extended up to the head or the neck. The time was short. They had to get out of there. They spread a napkin over his face. left him. Rolled the stone across the door. Pilate had that door sealed. Sealed with a Roman seal. Not only that, he put a Roman watch at the suggestion or the insistence of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They said, "This man said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again." Now, what's going to happen? His followers are going to steal that body away and tell everybody that it rose from the dead. Now, we want you to seal that tomb. And we want you to set a guard over it. The Roman watch had for a minimum 60 men. Comparable to the SS troops of the Germans. Divide the watch up. There'd be not less than 4 or 5 men standing guard all the time at the door of the tomb, besides the seal of the Roman emperor. They were fixing that where he could not get out, nor could anybody take him out. His body prepared for burial. Now look at the 40th verse. "Then took they the body of Jesus, wound it in linen cloths with spices, as the manner of Jews is to bury." Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher wherein never man yet laid. There laid their day Jesus, therefore, because the Jews' preparation day for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. They took him there because they didn't have time to take him any other place. The time of the day preparation was drawing on. They had to get that immediately. And so there they are. Several things took place. There was the mighty earthquake and the rending of the veil of the temple. Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jew, gives minute description of the veil. It was of 4 colors: scarlet, blue, white, and purple. Representing the 4 elements: scarlet, fire; blue, the air; white, the earth; purple, the ocean or water. Josephus said it was woven tightly, and that it was the thickness of a man's hand width. About 4 inches is what they call a hand in measurement. Any of you fellows or ladies handle horses or work with them, you know they talk about a horse being 14, 15, 16 hands high. Well, that's 16 times 4. You do well to remember some of the measurements in the Bible are taken from the hand and the arm. The hand is about 4 inches. There's a span the Bible speaks of, from the thumb to the middle finger, approximately 9 inches. Then there's the cubit, from the elbow to the wrist bone, varies from 15 to 18 inches. Those are several measurements spoken of. This veil in the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. The power that rent the veil in two was from above. Through the Holy of Holies open. It threw open that place into which but one could enter, and he but once a year. It threw open that place into which any and every believer can enter. We are a priest unto the Lord, and we have access to the Holy of Holies, but not without blood. And the only blood by which and through which we can enter is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that blood, I believe, is on the mercy seat in heaven today. Living blood. Alive. And it's by that blood and through that blood we, just an ordinary human being, have access to the throne of grace, because the way into the Holy of Holies has been opened by the rending of the veil, the body of our Lord, which was rent by the spear wound in his side. There was another sign attesting the fact that the Lord was God Almighty. Matthew tells us that many graves were open. Many graves opened. And many of those arose and came out of the grave after Christ's resurrection. The open graves, the resurrection of a vast number to make up the first fruits. And then a third sign was the centurion at the cross. He had seen the gross mistreatment of our Lord. He'd seen him suffer without uttering a word. He'd heard him pray for his enemies. He had heard him say to the repentant thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He heard him cry out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And when the Son of Man yielded up the spirit, the centurion said, "Surely this is the Son of God." The disciples scattered. As the two on the road to Emmaus said, "We had hoped that this one would be our deliverer." Hope's blasted. Dream spent. He whom they thought was the Savior is now buried in a tomb. We'll take up there next Wednesday evening. Father, bless us, we pray, as we go our separate ways. We're thankful for this day. We're thankful, Lord, for July the 4th, for the day this country obtained its independence. We're thankful, Father, for a country where we still have freedom to worship according to the dictates of Thy Holy Spirit. We pray for our leaders, as well as for the leaders of the other nations of the world. But long for that day when Thy kingdom shall be established here upon the earth. We'll not be subject to the whims and fancies of man, but the righteous, just rule of our Lord shall be in evidence. Dismiss us now with Thy loving care and tender mercies, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.